Lord's Day, we're going to have a special message on the power of resurrection. I believe it's a message that you'll be greatly encouraged and uplifted by. And we do want you to think about inviting a friend, a neighbor, someone that is going to be thinking a little bit about Easter Sunday and might be more open to an invitation to come with you to worship. And they will hear indeed a powerful message, we believe, on the power of resurrection. We believe also that they'll be seeing that transformation and the power of the resurrection in even members' lives. And so that's about all a preview and a hint I can give you. But I do believe that you'll be glad that you're here next week and to be a part of that service and hear that message on the power of resurrection. You'll want to be here, believe me, I think. We're glad you're here this morning. We're glad this is the Lord's Day. We've got a lot of activities and things going on, so be sure and keep updated up with all the information in the bulletin, the announcements on our Facebook page if you're on Facebook. We've got a lot of activities. Hopefully the egg hunt or the weather will cooperate. If not, we'll have it here at the building at 3. Later on in the month of May, on the 8th and 9th, I believe, is the family cookout there. We do want you to be thinking as well about the marriage roadshow with the Mays. We're going to have the Mays in May, so that's easy to remember. May 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. That's a Friday night, 6:30 to 8:30. Saturday, 10 to 2, and then Sunday, Richard and his wife will be here. Richard will be speaking to in the Bible classes and worship hour. We'll have an all-church fellowship meal, and then Richard will have a 1 o'clock session on Sunday afternoon. So you're going to want to be a part of that. Our marriages desperately need to be strengthened and to be improved, whether we've been married 1 year or 50 years. It doesn't matter. We can all improve. And if you're single and you're looking to have a relationship down the road in marriage, this will be a great workshop for you as well. Very hands-on, interactive. It'll be a light. This is not a heavy-handed, beat-up husbands and wives. Richard has made that clear. That's not their approach to beat-up couples. So be thinking about that. May 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. We have registration forms now on the table in the foyer. Please pick those up. We're wanting to have a good number on the attendance. So if we have pre-registration, that'll help us. It's free. And we also are asking about child care. If you have children that are infant to fifth grade and you need child care on those Friday, Saturday, and Sunday sessions, we need to know that. So there's nothing to prevent you, hopefully, from being a part of some of that on that weekend of May 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. So a lot of good things going on right now. We're glad you're here this morning. Do you have your Bibles, church? Let's hold up our Bibles, do a Bible check for the old preacher forgets. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me get clicking here and we'll get to going. We're talking about strengthening our core values. We're studying our core values as a congregation, the things that we believe God calls us to believe, to practice, those basic doctrinal beliefs, those basic fundamental principles to Christian living. We're looking at some of those right now as a congregation. So I'm going through a series here on Sunday morning on strengthening the core, those core values. And this morning in your adult Bible classes and teen class, hopefully you covered a little bit or talked a little bit about salvation. And again, every class, maybe you focused a little bit in certain areas. I don't know what was covered in every class. But the doctrine of salvation and what we believe about what the Scriptures say is about salvation. And I want to this morning look at a very key passage. I want to look at a key passage here. Let's Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over to Ephesians 2. I think I've got it on the screen, but you might want to turn over there as well in your Bible. I'd like to hear those pages flipping too. So up here on the screen as well and in your Bible there, Ephesians 2. Notice what Paul says here. I think it's interesting. He gives one of the clearest, most concise explanation about what salvation is about. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 through 8 and 9 especially. I mean, it's up there, people, with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, people are familiar with these words. It is Paul, in just these couple of verses, gives us a very clear definition of salvation and what's involved in salvation. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about these three things that he specifically mentions here. But let's go ahead and read the verse. Ephesians 2, 8, beginning of verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In this passage, and I want us to think about these three components. They're in your outline, in your bulletin. Real simple this morning. I'm going to make it real basic here. Hopefully we can get a handle on salvation. Paul uses three words here. Three basic components to our salvation. And it is important, listen to me this morning, it is important, critically important, that we understand each of the three, that we properly understand them and define them, and then also that we get them in the right order. We've got to understand each of them, and we've got to properly get them in order. If not, we have a distortion. You go to these, what are these, carnivals, these fairs that they'll have, and they'll set up all these rides and, you know, the roller coasters and all sorts of things and carnival games. You ever been to a fun house, right? Raise your hand. Kids, have you guys been to a fun house? Come on now, get your hands up. I know you have. What do they do? One of those things in the fun house is the mirrors. Do you like the mirrors? Do you like to go and remember that as a kid, maybe? Maybe it's been a while since you've been in a fun house. What do those mirrors do? Don't they distort you, your proportions? I mean, you got a little old head, or maybe your head is giant and your body is all, you know, it's all out of proportion. And you look at that, and now I know they've got them on apps now, on phones and stuff. My kids have got some of that where they'll take pictures of themselves and admit their head and body is all out of proportion, and they kind of look like a, you know, some monster out of a monster movie or whatever, science fiction movie. But those old fun houses, I think about getting it out of proportion. You're all there. I'm looking at that mirror and I'm thinking, well, that's me, but it's all not right. And it's the same in salvation. Paul here gives us these three key components to what salvation is all about. And it's critical that we understand each of them, and it's critical that we get them in the proper order and place. So let's look at them here. The first one is, as we call this lesson, grace, faith, and works. Sorting out the confusion from this. Let's look at the first one. The first one there is the word grace, and it is the cause of our salvation. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Grace, the cause of our salvation. Paul identifies it. He says, "For by it is by grace that you have been saved, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God." Grace. We are saved because of grace. We are not saved because of faith. We are not saved because of good works. If someone were to ask you as a Christian, why are you saved? You can say biblically, I am saved because of the grace of God. We don't need to immediately go and try to say, but it also means the grace of God, Paul says. It is by grace that you're saved. Well, we have to understand something about grace and about salvation. The Bible tells us outside of Christ, we are lost. We are helpless. We are sinners. The Bible says in places like Romans 3 and verse 10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, if someone were to ask you, are you a sinner? I think most of us would say yes. I don't think we would hesitate. We would. And if we asked, if someone asked you, well, what does that mean? What does that mean that you're a sinner? Well, you might say, it means I mess up in my life. I do things wrong. I do things I shouldn't do. Maybe you would say I'm not perfect. That is right. But the Bible gives us specifically and says what sin is from passages like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And if you, I'm going to give some scriptures here. I don't have them on the screen, but you can write them in your bulletin there if you want to make notes there of these scriptures. The Bible identifies sin specifically in 1 John 3 and verse 4 is this: everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Do you see what he says? He says, to be a sinner is to be a lawbreaker. We have broken God's law. We did that, mankind did that in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when they partook of that fruit. And you and I, if we've come to that age of accountability and understanding, we've had our Garden of Eden. Each and every one of us, when we come to that age and we choose to sin and disobey God, and when we do that, we become a sinner. We become a lawbreaker, guilty of law, of the law. And the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that there has to be a penalty paid for the breaking of law. Now, we understand that in our world. We understand this in terms of the law. You know, I've been to other countries. I've been to the Ukraine twice. I've been to Brazil. You know, and every place I've ever, you know, I've been to Arkansas even. No, I'm not going to say that. I just said it now. I didn't even stop myself. Look at that. I've been to Texas. Okay, I already messed up. You're from Arkansas. Sorry. That's just no good, Henri, of me. Everywhere I've ever been in my life, whether it's in the United States, whether it's in another country, they've got law. When I stepped off the plane and arrived, my first trip in the Ukraine was in Kiev. The next time I went to Donetsk, which is where a lot of the conflict right now in the Ukraine situation is taking place in eastern Ukraine. When I got off the plane in Donetsk, guess what? They had laws. And guess what? They had a penalty for breaking the law. Anywhere you go, we understand that universally. There is the penalty for breaking the law. Well, the same is true with God, because God is just. God is righteous. God is not like you and I, though, that have a little bit of righteousness and justice, we would say. God is just. God is infinitely, perfectly holy and righteous and just. And God has to deal with sin. God has to deal with the breaking of law and violation of who He is and what He created us to be as His children. And when we do that, the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. God was communicating that in the Old Testament with His people when He gave them all the animal sacrifices, showing and teaching them that the wages of sin is death. There has to be an atoning. There has to be something to deal with sin. And so God gave the provision of the sacrifices, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ on the cross, we know. But the wages of sin is death. And we understand that, hopefully. I've used this illustration a number of times. We kind of mentioned this in my Bible class this morning. But I remember several years ago, I was talking with a young guy. He was probably about 12, 13, some of our young ones here down front. And I think we were at church camp. And he was basically asking me the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why does Jesus have to die on the cross for God to save us? And I said, okay, let's think about this. We talked about this justice business. God is just, has to punish sin. I said, I want you to imagine something. And I knew this young boy. And he was actually from a single parent home. I said, I want you to imagine something. This is so terrible. I even hate to suggest it to you or even suggest that this possibility could happen. But I said, imagine someone with wickedness and evil in their heart were to murder and kill your mom. And boy, he just went with it and said, oh, man. I said, imagine that. Someone were to kill your mother, maliciously kill your mom. And I said, imagine if they were arrested and they were tried and they were found guilty and you're there in the courtroom looking at all this and they go before the judge now and the judge looks at everything and looks at the person that's done this and says, now look, mister, I know that you had a rough life. And maybe that's true. I know you had a bad home life. And maybe that's true. Maybe you dropped out of school at a young age and got into a gang, and maybe that's true. And that you had the wrong friends, and maybe that's true. And you got into drugs and alcohol, and you had all sorts of issues, and maybe all of that's true.
And the judge were to say, now, taking all that into consideration, I know you didn't mean to do this probably. I want to let you go. I'm going to let you go, leave here today free. You don't do this again now. Now, don't do this again now. But I'm going to let you go. And I asked this young boy, I said, how would you feel if that was your mom and someone had done that to your mother? He said, boy, I'd be mad. I'd be upset. I said, it's the same with God. Why can't God just overlook our sin? Why can't God just say, it's okay. You've messed up. You meant well probably, and you just had bad circumstances. And why can't God just wink at sin? Why does God have to punish sin? Why does, because there has to be a penalty, because God is righteous, God is holy, God is just. And you and I, when we understand that in a court setting with our law, that if a judge were to do that, if the judge were to just totally disregard someone who's been convicted of that sort of a heinous crime and say, it's okay though, I'm gonna let you go, you're free. We would protest. We would have righteous indignation. We would seek out those that could try to have that judge removed from the bench. You and I have a sense of justice in us as human beings, a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? That comes from our God. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. Matter of fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, and verse 25 and 26, write that passage down. In Romans 3 and 25 and 26, notice what he says. After he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so we have this redemption through Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. A penalty had to be paid for sin. We're lawbreakers. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Notice what he says. He did this. God did this with Jesus to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over the sins committed beforehand, unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness. He's stressing this. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us because God is just. God is holy. He said He did this to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Notice this. So that, talking about God, God could be just. Just that God has to atone and deal with our sin. He can no more be a righteous God, a just God, and overlook sin and say, it's okay, I'm not going to punish sin. He can no more do that and be a righteous judge and God as we have a judge in a courtroom setting. He can't be a righteous, just judge if he overlooks someone who has broken the law. But here's where the good news comes in, because he says God had to do this to be just, to be righteous, because he's holy God, but he also wants to be justifier. You see, God in his love, God so loved the world. God is not only a God who is infinitely just and righteous and holy, he is a God full of grace and mercy and benevolence and goodness and kindness. And so God, in His love, sent Jesus as well to die on the cross for our sins. And so Paul says, God, by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for our sin, is able to be just. He's able to be the righteous God that He is. He's able to punish sin, to atone for sin. And He's also able now to save us in His love, in His kindness, and His mercy. He's able to be justifier. God wants to save us, friends. God does not want to condemn us, but He will. He will. Make no mistake, God will if we choose to reject Jesus. Because God is just, and God is holy, and God will have sin atoned for in you and I in our life. And He did that. He placed that atonement sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is a substitution for you and I. He paid the price for you and I. We sometimes sing the song, He paid a debt, what? He did not owe. I owe a debt, what? I could not pay. I needed someone to pay that debt for me. Jesus Christ is that substitutionary atonement for you and I, for our sins. The grace of God We are saved by the grace of God. Don't forget that, friends. That's the cause of our salvation. And quickly, second part here. Second word Paul says, we've got to understand the plan of salvation. We've got to get these three key components here. Grace, the cause of our salvation. Faith, Paul says, it is the means of our salvation. Notice what he says again here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. We've talked about the cause of our salvation, by the grace of God. For by grace have you been saved. Now notice this, through faith. It's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is the means of our salvation. It is not the cause of our salvation. Please get that in proper understanding. It is not the cause of our salvation. The cause of our salvation, the because, is Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death. That is the cause of our salvation. The means, how do I receive that? How do I benefit from that grace? Through faith. You know, Paul would say in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. To all men. But that is not teaching. The Bible does not teach that God is going to save everyone. He's just going to save everyone there is and say, well, I sent Jesus to die on the cross. I'm just going to save everyone regardless of whether they believe it or not and accept it or not. No. Listen to me this morning. Salvation is conditional. Salvation is conditional. If not, you have universal salvation. That is, salvation for everyone regardless whether they believe it or not. The Bible does not teach anywhere that the condition, the means which we receive this salvation is through faith. It's through faith. You have to access it. You have to access it. You know, you and I are this morning, do you know we are surrounded by an incredible source of power in this building? Now, I'm not talking about, you might be thinking, that's right, Robert, we're surrounded maybe by the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And that would be true. I believe that. We preached that a couple weeks ago, talked about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about something a little more, how about electricity? Right? Electricity. Think about that. We've got all these what, and you probably got them in your homes. What do we got all around our house and building here? Outlets. You see that over there in that corner? See that plug-in outlet? And so if we want to turn the lights on, if we want to plug something into that outlet at our house, maybe a lamp, maybe a phone charger, whatever it might be, a computer, a TV, we've got to take that, what, that two or three prong thing, and we have to do what? We got to plug it in. We have to access the electricity. If you don't do that, you don't get the electricity. It's pretty simple. And I tell you what, I have been frustrated many times. I've been frustrated right over in that office a few times because my phone is dying. My phone will be dead, run out of battery. And I have forgotten to bring my what? My charger. Anybody ever been there? Oh, it's so frustrating. And you watch your life of your phone go from, you know, half to 40, and then the red. Mine comes up red on my iPhone, and I'm just blinking. I'm almost dead with my phone. And then finally I'll be talking to Maggie and she's telling me to pick up something from the store and then she just cuts off. And I don't know what she's told me to get from the store. I mean, I gotta go back in the office and go find a payphone. I don't know if they have payphones, but how do I find out? Maggie told me to bring this, this, and this home, or she's texting me, and then my phone just is dead. And I don't have my car charger. It's so frustrating. Folks, to access the grace of God, to receive that benefit of the substitutionary death of Jesus, we have to plug in to that source of salvation. And the way we do that is the Bible says faith. Faith. Now, quickly here, there are two things about faith. If you have there's two prongs, okay? Little two pointy things that go in the, sometimes there's three prong, but think about a two prong plug-in, if you will, to plug in. There's two things involved with faith, I believe. The first is, we might say, mental assent. You have to believe certain things. The Bible talks about this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Jesus says in John 8 and verse 24, that unless you believe that I am He, the one who God sent, you will die in your sins. I mean, the Bible tells us there are some things that we have to believe mentally. We have to judge them to be true. We've got to believe that there is a God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is a Creator. And the Creator loved us so much because of our sin, not letting us die in our sin. He sent Jesus, His Son, the Savior, the Messiah, to die on the cross for our sins, to bear the penalty, the price for our sins. And that He was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago. That He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. I have to believe that. I have to judge that and decide that that is true. We've got to do that. There are things we have to have mental assent to, we would say. But that's only one part of it, if you will. Also, the part of faith, the second, if you will, prong of faith is trust. Trust. We have to have trust. To have mental assent is an act of the mind. Faith also involves trust. It involves surrendering to God. It involves obedience to God. And this is a part of the definition of faith. You see, that's where a lot of the confusion comes in. People only want to talk about faith being some sort of mental assent. Do you believe the facts that I just mentioned, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again? Do you believe that with your mind? That's only one half of faith. The second part of faith, the second prong, is this trust, this obedience. And the Bible speaks of this in John chapter 3 and verse 36. If you're reading from two versions in particular, I like how they word this, very literal. John 3 and verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Then He says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I think if you're reading from the NIV, it'll say, "Whoever rejects the Son of God." That's not literal there. There's a specific kind of rejection, Jesus is saying. To reject Jesus there is to not obey Jesus, to not obey God. And so faith involves obedience. You cannot separate faith from obedience this morning. You cannot do that. Biblically, the two are together. Just as that mental assent is critical, you have to believe certain things about God and about Jesus. Faith involves obedience as well, doing the things God has called us to do. Romans chapter 1, Paul will mention this. In Romans chapter 1, or the great book about our salvation, the letter of Romans that we read so much about this salvation, Paul says in verse 5, after he's talking about Jesus has been raised from the dead by the power of God, verse 5 of Romans 1, "Through Him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." Some versions say the obedience of faith. And then Paul bookends it almost at the very end of Romans, Romans 16 and verse 26. Notice what he says. Romans 16 and verse 26. "But now God is revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience from faith." The obedience of faith. Faith involves obedience. Faith involves surrendering ourselves to whatever Jesus, God calls us to do to be saved. And that's why the Bible can link in Galatians 3, a passage that I think is important. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Notice what he says here. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. Notice what Paul links together here, talking about our salvation. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through" what? Faith. That's the means of our salvation. That's how we access. That's how we plug into that grace of God. But then notice what he says, though. Through faith, and he says in verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Do you see that? Baptism and faith are even linked together. Baptism is not anti-faith. The Bible doesn't teach that. Baptism is an act of faith. Repentance is an act of faith. Confession is an act of faith. Any of the things God tells us to do to be saved is not works. It is acts of obedience. It is faith. It is trusting God, surrendering to God. And that's why Paul in Colossians 2 and 12 can say that we've been buried with Christ in baptism, in which God raised you up through your faith in the working of God. Faith is linked there to our obedience to the gospel in baptism. That's why Peter would tell them on the day of Pentecost, when the people cried out, "What shall we do to be saved?" Peter didn't say, "Well, do you mentally believe this?" And they could say, "Yes." They're convicted in their hearts. "We believe this mentally now." Peter didn't say, "Well, that's all you have to do. You're saved." Matter of fact, let's just close it out with a prayer. A sinner's prayer. Hello? Right? No. Peter said, "You have to believe." That's essential to faith. But faith also involves, he says, to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is repentance? It's faith. What is confession? It's faith. What is baptism? In this baptistry we have back here, what is going on when a person does that? It's faith. It's surrendering and trusting to God to do what He's called us to do. And we've got to see that. We've got to help people understand that, because they'll often say, "Yeah, you Church of Christ folks, now, that's right. You believe in water salvation. You believe in works to be saved." No. We believe the cause of our salvation is the grace of God, period. And we believe that the means of our salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus, properly defined, which includes obedient faith to what God calls us to do. And then lastly here, quickly now, a lot of people overlook this third one. Okay, they just kind of focus on verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. "For by grace have you been saved, through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast." And people stop right there at the end of verse 9. Paul does not stop at the end of verse 9. He says there's also a third and final critical component in our salvation. And yes, I'm going to say the words, good works. Now, I want you to hear me this morning, okay? I am not saying we are saved by good works. Don't go out of here saying, "Those Church of Christ, I knew it. I knew it about them." No. What have we said? Get these in their proper place, their proper order, their proper understanding. What Paul does say is that the result of our salvation is works. He does link works and salvation together. He does not say it is the cause of your salvation. It is not the means of your salvation. He says it is, in essence, the result of our salvation. Because we are saved now, this is what the life of saving life looks like, of faith. It is to have good works. And so he talks about here that God has prepared for us these good works. They are critical. They are essential. That's why James, I think, James chapter 2 is often brought up sometimes. People say, James seems to contradict Paul. Paul says that we're saved by faith and not by good works. He even uses Abraham as an illustration. James comes around and says, you're not saved by faith only, but by our works. And James and Paul are talking about two different things. I believe we can say Paul is talking about our second point. Paul is talking about faith is the means of our salvation. James is talking about this third point, if you will. The result of our salvation should be works. It should be manifested, should be seen in a demonstration of our faith in works. And the Bible teaches this. And that's why James could say in James chapter 2, when he's talking about this perverted kind of faith, a faith that mentally believes but doesn't do anything else, James says that's a distortion, that's a perverted faith. We are not saved by faith alone, if you will. Faith has to include obedience. It has to involve also works. And so James in that context says, a man's not saved and justified by faith alone. And he mentions Rahab as an illustration along with Abraham. And then he goes on and says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works or deeds is dead. You see what he says? Just as the body without the spirit is dead. You know, I have, as a preacher, I have been in situations, I've been in homes, I've been in nursing homes, where I've been with folks who are passing away. And I've been with family in the room a couple on several of occasions where the life, the last breath is coming to an end. And I've been in those rooms and we'll have prayer and their loved one is about ready to depart this life and step into eternity. And we'll have prayer and we'll ask the Lord that they would no longer suffer and that would be soon, if it be His will. And when that happens, a lot of times they'll have a little bit of, maybe a little bit of time will pass, just a little bit of time, not long, maybe a minute or so, a few minutes. And usually a nurse will come in, maybe someone with hospice or a nurse, if you're at a hospital or a nursing home, and the nurse will come in and she'll have her stethoscope and she'll put it on and she'll listen and she'll look at her eyes. They'll look at their eyes, his eyes. What are they doing? They're looking for signs of life. Because if there's life, there should be some signs of life. If we are saved, if we are a Christian, there needs to be some signs of life. And that's good works. That's our obedience to what God calls us to do. That's why Jesus in Matthew 25, when he pictures judgment, when he pictures the judgment scene of all nations being gathered before him, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats on the right and left. Remember, he talks to those on the right and says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you this way? And he will say, to the extent that you did this to everyone, you did it also to me. And then he'll say, blessed are you, come to my Father who's prepared for you. You know, a person could read that and think, we are saved by our good works. Yeah, maybe we are saved by our good works. No. It's saying that if we have saving faith, if we have life in Jesus, there will be signs of that life. And that's good works. And that's, again, the proper order, the proper place. We are saved because of the grace of God. We receive that through the means of our faith in Christ Jesus, which includes not only our mental belief, but our obedience to what God calls us to do. And then as a result of that, we have the result of that salvation, our good works. Friends, this morning the question is real simple. Have you plugged in to this salvation? Have you accessed the saving, sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus on the cross? Have you received the benefit of that salvation this morning? God is not just going to save you because He sent Jesus to die on the cross. You have to have the means of salvation, which is faith. You've got to plug in, so to speak, to that outlet, and that's faith. And that involves our believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that we're willing to surrender our life to Him in our repentance, in our confession, and our immersion in water, in baptism, where God will meet us in the death of Jesus. He'll forgive us of our sins. He'll raise us up a new creation. We have to do that in order to be saved, the Bible teaches. Have you done that this morning? As a Christian, have you unplugged from this source of salvation? Have you unplugged? Are you living on your own way, however you want, without that saving relationship with God in faith and obedience and your loyalty? And you're surrendering your life to Him. Have you unplugged from God this morning? You can plug back in as a Christian. Or if you're here this morning, we can help you in any way. Come as we stand and sing.